It's a blessing and privilege to be with you this morning. One of the things that I failed to mention as we were taking prayer requests is our March meeting is a little over a month away, and I'm looking forward to it and hope that you are as well. Please be in prayer that the Lord would be with us during that time and bless us with a very special outpouring of His Spirit as we attempt to worship Him then. I ask that you continue in prayer with us as we stand before you. I'd like to direct your mind and attention to Psalm 139 this morning. This is a psalm that we have talked about before, but I'd like to talk about the portion that we seem to hardly ever get to. But to get to it, I'm just going to actually begin by reading the entire psalm. Bear with me. In Psalm 139, starting in verse 1, David writes, "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, Surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to Thee. For Thou hast possessed my reins, Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee, when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee. Surely Thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against Thee wickedly, and mine enemies take Thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against Thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." As David writes this, it is pretty apparent, I think, from all the things that he discusses, that one of the main themes in this psalm is knowledge, as he talks about different kinds of knowledge. Now, I'm going to, in about the next 10 minutes, I hope God willing, get all the way down to where I want to begin, which is verse 17. Now, you pray for me because verses 1 through 16 have about a year's worth of preaching in them, and I'm going to do serious injustice in the next 10 minutes. But as David begins this, he begins it by describing the omniscience of God, how God knows everything. He would later say in Psalm 147 and 5 that the Lord's understanding is infinite. That means that there's absolutely nothing that He cannot understand. There's nothing that He cannot see or even foretell. And David says, "You beset me before and behind. You know my downsittings. You know my uprisings. And even if there's a thought, You already know it before I had it. You know all these things about me." And he says about these things in verse 7, he says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." When you think about this, and you actually start thinking about God, it'll blow your mind trying to think about it. I mean, you think about somebody who knows everything before it happens. That's pretty amazing. But then you go all the way back, and you find that this one who knows everything has always known everything and never had a beginning. It's too wonderful. That's about all you can say. The Lord declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I'll do all my pleasure." That's about as far as you can go. Because, friends, that's who He is, and that's how much knowledge and how much authority He has. And David goes on to describe another part of the knowledge of God. And that knowledge of God isn't just that He has the knowledge of what's going to happen. He has the knowledge of where things are when they happen. David basically says, there's nowhere I can go that you won't be there. There's nowhere I can find where you haven't already been there and you are there too. He says, if I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. I can go to the farthest part of the world, be cast to the four corners of the sea, and there thy spirit shall lead thee, shall lead me, and thy right hand shall guide me. There's nowhere I can go that your presence is not already there. I think I've made this statement before, but I'm going to make it again because it's one of my favorite stories on the foolishness of man and his utter deniance of God. You know what man will say? Man will say, because I am here and I don't see Him, He must not be there. When some of the first astronauts went up into space, they got into space, they looked around, and all they saw was that big black expanse with stars glittering out there. And they said, see, now we've proved it. We've come out into space and God's not here. They should have stepped out without their helmet. They'd have seen Him in a hurry. Because friends, just because you can't see Him doesn't mean He's not there. And friends, I'm going to tell you this, no matter where you go, He has always been there and will always be there. Did you know His presence is actually in hell right now? A lot of times we think of hell as being someplace where God is not. Friends, God's very active in hell right now. Because His judgment is being poured out without mixture upon iniquity to the devil, or will be to the devil and his angels, but to all the unjust who've already died and passed in this life. The Lord is very active and the Lord is everywhere, and this is knowledge that is too wonderful for us. But then David gets very personal with it. He says, you have possessed me from my mother's womb. You are one who has been with me and have possessed me since before I actually drew a natural breath into this world. He says, you saw me when I was in my mother's womb. You saw me when I was wrought in secret in the lowest parts of the earth. You were there with me. He says, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book, all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. David says, you've known me personally and specially, even before I had knowledge of anything. And friends, I'm thankful for that because God has watched over us and taken care of us and provided us and more than that, loved us before we even had a thought about who He was. I tell you, God is very great in His knowledge. He's very wonderful in His works. And He should be very special to us because what David says there in verse 16, and I realize that that can also apply to Jesus Christ. He says, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. David says, even though you saw me in my mother's womb, even though you knew me in my mother's womb, you knew me before there was a me. You saw me before there was a me. All my members were written in thy book, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. The Lord loved me, and the Lord loved David, and the Lord loved you before there was a you. I tell you, that's amazing knowledge. He loved you before you were you. I mean, y'all are kind of looking at me crazy. Does that blow your mind? It blows mine. Because friends, when my parents were not a thought, my Lord loved me. When my grandparents were not a thought, my Lord loved me. He loved me before He formed Adam. He loved me before He made this world. He loved me before any of that because His love is everlasting and without fail. And you and I are the happy recipients of these things. We believe in the knowledge that God has. Special knowledge and foreknowledge. Perfect knowledge and experience when it comes to His present, being everywhere present, nowhere absent. And His knowledge of knowing everything even before it happens. I tell you, God's knowledge is a great and wonderful thing. What I want to talk about this morning is how David transitions from that. How he applies that to him. How he views that. And notice, I mean, you talk about this knowledge that God has, and notice what he says in verse 17. It's almost like he's shouting hallelujah about it. He says, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. Notice the exclamation points in that verse. David says, my first and foremost reaction to the knowledge that God has should be to say, how great, how marvelous, how wonderful, how perfect this all is. But I tell you, most folks,
when they hear about what I just described as the knowledge of God. They're with you on the first one. Yes, the Lord knows everything. They're with you on the second one. Yes, the Lord is everywhere present and nowhere absent. They sort of lose you on the third one. You start talking about God loving you before there was a you and God choosing you before there was a you, you lose a lot of people. But I'm going to tell you, friends, that's just as wonderful and that's just as special and that's just as perfect as His omniscience, as His omnipresence, as everything there is about Him. God's love and God's knowledge is special to us, and it should be. David says, "How precious are Thy thoughts unto me, O God." And I'll tell you one of the reasons why they're precious. David says, he basically says, if I should number them, this is verse 17, he says, verse 18, he says, if I should number them, they are more in number than the sand. That tells me, friends, that David here is thinking about himself and God's family. What does the Lord say about His family? He said His family is as innumerable as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is by the seashore for multitude. You know, one of the things that I get distressed by, sometimes amused by, it depends on my mood, I guess, is you tell folks what we believe. And folks, what we believe is, I firmly believe what the Bible teaches. But you tell them what we believe, and they start talking about how we have the most exclusive and doctrine in the world that just leaves all these people out. I'm going to tell you, our doctrine is the most inclusive doctrine in the world has ever heard preached. Because you and I believe something that is only solely by God's power and not by the power and the authority of men. You know, whenever somebody hears about election, or they hear about God loving us before we were, loving us before He created anything, one of the things that they will say, and they've said this to me before, is they say, well, if what you say is true, then here's how it is. You've got all of humanity, and there's a circle in humanity, and everybody who's in the circle is going to heaven, and everybody who's out of the circle is going to hell. I say, okay, I'll buy that illustration. I said, what's your point? They said, my point is this. You've got this circle with all these people in it, but you have somebody out here who wants to get in the circle, and you're telling me they can't get in. I said, no, that's not what I'm telling you. I'm telling you if they ever wanted in, they were already in the circle. Because, friends, anybody who ever has a desire towards God or has thoughts towards God, has love towards God, God already loved them. They were already chosen in His sight. One of the things that most people don't understand is we're not saying that if somebody is a believer in Jesus, they're going to hell. A believer in Jesus, that gives evidence he's already going to heaven. You and I believe in a God that loved us before we loved Him. We believe in a God that chose us before we accepted Him. We believe in a God that loved us before we ever acknowledged Him. Now, we should acknowledge Him. We should confess Him. We should believe in Him, friends. But all those things show what God has already done to us. And friends, God's family is one that's going to have way more people in heaven than have ever set foot in a church. It's going to have way more people than have ever heard a gospel message. Have more people than have ever read the Word of God. Because, friends, I do believe that children which never see the light of day, who never draw a natural breath, I believe they go to heaven the same way you and I do, by the grace of Almighty God. Now, friends, there are a countless multitude of children in this world, in this country, that have been put to death under the name and the guise of the God of convenience. We have passed 50 million legalized murders in this country under the name of abortion. Friends, I believe that those children, because that's what they are children, those children reside in the peaceful shores of heaven today. Now, they never got to church. They never read the Bible. They never heard the gospel. But friends, they are part of the family of God and saved by His grace just like you and I are. And God, and here David says, your thoughts, they're more in number than the sand. He said, when I consider this love and this knowledge that you have of me, you love way more than just me, than I'll ever know, than I'll ever understand. You know, I may have mentioned this a few weeks ago. I can't remember. But I don't know if any of you saw this. But about 6 or 7 weeks ago, our government described for us under their space program something that they had finally discovered. Now, it cost us $3.2 billion to discover this. And that discovery was this. Our telescopes are getting so powerful and they're reaching out so far and we're finding so many new things that we didn't know existed, it has come to our conclusion that we are never going to properly be able to figure the number of the stars in this universe. Well, I tell you, we could all save this country $3.2 billion, couldn't we? I mean, the Word of God says that. We're not going to figure out how great the number is. Now, I'll tell you, there's one who does know what that number is, just like he's the one who knows the number of people in his family. But here's what David says: "Your thoughts are precious to me. Your thoughts and more are more in number than the sand, because your thoughts are upon your children and your family here in this earth." And notice what David says at the end of verse 18. He says, "When I awake, I am still with thee." You know, one of the glorious things about God's knowledge and God's care and His love for His people is this. You and I, if we were to possibly devote all of our waking moments, our waking hours, to thoughts of Him, praising Him, glorifying Him, which we don't, but if we could possibly do that, there is something that prevents us from doing that all the time. That's that these bodies get tired. Now, maybe you can control what you think about when you sleep, but I can't. Sometimes I'll wake up and think, what in the world was I dreaming about? I mean, how in the world did that get on my mind? Some of them are just wild and outlandish. I cannot possibly, in my best effort, make myself think about God all the time. But you know, He's not bound by that the way I am. Isaiah would tell us in Isaiah 42 and 5, it says, He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, for He doth not sleep nor slumber. You and I believe in a God that does not fail. He's not discouraged. And we don't have to worry about Him sleeping on us and not taking care of us, because, friends, when we're asleep, He's still watching over us. When we go to bed at night, He's still looking out for us and He still cares for us. And when we wake in the morning, we're still with Him. Nothing has changed from point A to point B. Now, notice what David goes on from this to say. This is how David begins to apply the knowledge that he has of God. He says in verse 20, he says, "For they speak against thee wickedly." He's talking about the bloody men in verse 19. He says, "For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." Now, I will freely confess to you that probably one of the reasons this is on my mind this morning is I actually was traveling a few weeks ago, and as I was flipping through the radio stations as I was driving along, I came across I don't even know what denomination, he was a minister on the radio, and he was in Psalm 139. And he was, you know, sort of plowing through it, and I have to give him credit. I mean, when he got to those discussions on foreknowledge and, you know, the love of God before we had an existence, he applied those things like I would have. But then he got down towards the end, and he just sort of glossed over this. He didn't talk about it, and then he just moved on. Now, friends, you and I have some very sobering responsibilities in this world. And one of those responsibilities is this, that we have a name to bear, and we have a cross to bear that this world despises and that this world hates. But you know, when you try to follow after the Lamb of God, this world's going to hate you. I think it was Elder Ronald Lawrence at our fellowship meeting either this past year or the year before, says whenever somebody asks you how the world's treating you, he said, don't tell them good. Because if you tell them good, that means the world likes you and the world is fond of you. He said, the world shouldn't love you. The world shouldn't be fond of you. This world is not our friend. And there are many things in this world that are an offense unto God and should be an offense unto us. Now, before we get into this, I want you to think about what he says in verse 20. He says, "For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain." You and I believe that God has a name which is above every name. And yet we live in a world where that name is blasphemed and taken in vain just like that all the time. You know what the problem is? It's been going on for so long that you kind of get numb to it sometimes, do you not? I mean, when I work with people that just use foul language all the time, I have to admit sometimes I get numb to it. There's actually one fella, he knows I'm a minister, and he, I guess, tries to watch every 15th curse word that comes out of his mouth. Because he'll just lay it on, and after about the 15th one, he'll say, "I'm sorry, preacher, I need to watch my language." He said, "I shouldn't have said that word." I said, "What about the 14 before it? I mean, I don't know why that one was worse than the 14 before it." But friends, my point is this. We live in a world where the Lord is despised, His name is blasphemed, it's taken in vain. And if you don't believe that that's the working of Satan, you just find out how many people would get in an uproar if you blaspheme the name of Allah. Boy, there'd be people roaring if you blaspheme that name. What if you blaspheme the name of Buddha or Confucius or any of these other religions of the world? Would people get up in arms? Yes, they would. Why? Because those things need to be tolerated. Those things need to be accepted. Those things need to be, you know, just loved or whatever. But you can blaspheme the name of God and Jesus Christ and nobody ever bats an eye. Friends, that's the working of the prince of the power of the air in this old world. And friends, these things ought to be a grievance unto us. They were a grievance unto David. He says that he hated those that hated God. He said that he hated them with a perfect hatred. He says, your enemies I count my enemies. He said, that's how strongly I feel about who you are and how much you've loved me. Friends, you and I live in a world where Christians are taught to basically be ones who avoid conflict at all costs. And I'm not going to get up here and tell you we need to go to war and we need to start beating people up, because I'm not. I'm going to rather tell you this. There are things that happen in this world that ought to grieve us to our very core. Because if they don't grieve us to our very core, we have lost sight of the purity and the righteousness and the holiness of Almighty God. Because friends, these things grieve Him on a daily basis. Do you think God in heaven is grieved by what He sees? I think He is. He says about what the children of Judah were doing in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 7 and verse 31 and also 19 and verse 5. He says, "You have offered up your sons and your daughters unto the God of Molech and had them pass through the fire, which thing never entered into my heart." He says, "You've offered up your children unto the God of Baal, which thing never entered into my mind." God said it was never in my mind and it was never in my heart that you do the things that you're doing. And it grieved the Lord that they did those things. And He had Jeremiah tell them time and time again what they needed to do and they would not listen. Friends, God is grieved by what He sees going on a daily basis today. And it ought to grieve us as well. David says, "Surely I hate them that hate Thee, O Lord." He says, "I count them mine own enemies." He says, "I even hate them with a perfect hatred." Now, for us to talk about this, there are some things we need to get out of the way. First thing we need to get out of the way is there are no contradictions in the Bible. And if you go over to Matthew chapter 5, you are not going to read a contradiction to Psalm 139. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord, speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Ye have heard it said of old time, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." He says, "But I say unto you, to love your enemies, to pray for them that persecute you, and do good unto them that despitefully use you. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you, and so will they persecute you also." Now, is that a contradiction to Psalm 139? No, it's not. Because, friends, there's a big difference between who are my enemies and who are God's enemies. You know, there are enemies in this world of many different stripes, of many different kinds. One of the problems that we have in the world we live in today is we fight battles and we fight wars against enemies that don't wear a uniform. They don't tell you who they are. You know, if I'm in an army and we're all uniformed the same way, and we've got facing another army that's all uniformed the same way, it's easy to tell who the enemy is. It's a whole lot harder when they're walking among you and you don't know who they are. Well, friends, that's, you know, people think this conflict we have today is new. It's not. You know, we've been fighting that way as Christians for a long time because we fight an enemy who walks among us and tries to act like one of us. Sometimes even tries to act like God because he'll transform himself into an angel of light and a minister of righteousness. But friends, he is evil and rotten to his core. But friends, you and I have enemies that are not God's enemies. Do you believe that? I've got enemies that are not God's enemies. I've got enemies that I believe that I'm standing in the right way and they're still my enemies, but they're not God's. Go with me to Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, in verse 28, Paul would have this to say. He says I can't grab it. Let me go read it. Romans 11, verse 28. Let's actually grab let's just start in verse 26. Where the sentence begins. Verse 26, he says, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake." Here, Paul is describing people that absolutely despise him for what he believes. They despise him for what he preaches. And friends, there are people that are going to despise you for what you believe. They're going to despise what I preach and what the other ministers that preach for us preach. They despise those things as touching the gospel. They're enemies for our sake. But friends, as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. They're not God's enemies. They're not people that God hates. They're people that God loves. They're just misguided. They're just people who don't understand the right way to go. There are people in this world who are going to mistreat you that you're going to live with for all eternity in heaven. You believe that? I do. There are people who are absolutely going to hate what you and I believe about God and hate our doctrine that are going to rejoice in it for all eternity. But right now, they are enemies for the gospel's sake. And friends, when people who are enemies for the gospel's sake, when people who despise what we believe, when they persecute us, we need to bless them. When they spitefully use us, we need to pray for them. We need to pray that the Lord would be with them and the Lord would bless them. But I tell you, friends, there are other people in this world who are God's enemies who ought to be our enemies as well. Jesus told us to pray for whose enemies? Our enemies. But here David is talking about whose enemies? God's enemies. You know, there were actually people in this world that Jesus wouldn't pray for. You know, Jesus doesn't pray for his enemies. You know why? Because he hates them. He says in John 17, verse 9, he says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. But I pray for them that thou mightest receive them and bless them out of this world. There are people Jesus wouldn't even pray for. There's people Jesus had no intention of praying for. You know why, don't you? Jesus is the perfect mediator, and every prayer that he makes is acceptable before God the Father. Well, friends, he's not going to pray for somebody he despises and that he hates. People who absolutely hate him to their core. And David is talking about not our enemies that we're supposed to bless and pray for. He's talking about God's enemies that hate him, that David says, I hate, with a perfect hatred. And you say, preacher, this is tough. Yes, it's tough, but it's about to get a whole lot tougher. You hang with me for a little bit. When you and I think about this, and let's read this again. He says in verse 21, he says, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Here David says, if you hate them, I hate them. If you hate what they do, I hate what they do. If they're grieving you, they're grieving me. Basically says, God, however you feel about it, that's how I feel about it. And friends, that ought to be our attitude today. However God feels about it ought to be how I feel about it. No matter whether I like it or not, that ought to be how I feel about it. Because friends, what He feels about it is perfect every time. And I'll tell you this. If you base what you do in life and what you want in life based on how you feel about it, you're going to make a lot of bad decisions. Because friends, there are a lot of things I don't really feel like doing. I mean, no man, and you can all amen me if you want to, if you're honest, and you can sit there and clam up if you're not. No man enjoys washing dishes. I got a few honest folks in here. No man enjoys doing the laundry. No man enjoys taking out the trash. If you do, don't tell me about it. I don't want to think you're weird. But friends, if you enjoy those things, you're weird. But do you know why I do those things? I mean, I do those things. I do those things, one, because I love my wife and I want to help her out. But two, those things are also necessary. There are things in life that are necessary that aren't pleasant. There are things that are necessary in life that I don't like. And there are things that I do in life that naturally I don't enjoy, but I do them for the love that I have for my bride. Well, friends, I want you to consider this. There are a lot of things that you and I are called upon to do that are tough, that we're not going to enjoy, and this is one of them. Have you ever gotten so mad about things that you see going on in the world that you say, something has got to be done about this? You ever been there? I have. But friends, if David is going to do as God does, if he's going to think as God thinks, if he's going to hate as God hates, he's got to act like God acts. And if we're to do the same, we have to act like God acts. Now, I know I've said a lot about this over the last few weeks. I don't know why this stays on my mind, but it is. How does God deal with His enemies? I'll tell you how God deals with His enemies more often than not. As He leaves them alone. Study the Scriptures. See how often God leaves them alone. Because He knows that He's going to deal with them one day. Now, I realize God doesn't always leave them alone, but more often than not, He does. And let's talk about how God does both. One of the things that God does is that He leaves them alone. And we find in Acts chapter 17, as Paul is preaching on Mars Hill, he talks about this. He talks about how in verse 28 of Acts 17, he actually uses some of their own philosophy against them. He says that we are, as some of your own poets have said, the offspring of God. He's actually quoting a Greek poem where it says, we're the offspring of Zeus. And Paul actually turns it around and says, we're the offspring of God. And because of that, he says, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or anything graven by man's device. He said, we ought not think of all those things the way the world does. He says, but of the times of this ignorance. He's talking about people who follow after vain things, who worship vain things. He says, the time of this ignorance God winked at because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath appointed, Jesus Christ. Here Paul says that when it comes to a lot of the ignorance, the foolishness, the vain worship, the vain jangling that goes on in the world today, God winks at that ignorance. What does that mean that says God winked at that ignorance? It basically means that God has looked over, looked past, or looked beyond that ignorance. Now, what is He looking toward? He's looking towards the day in which He is going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath appointed, Jesus Christ our Savior. God knows that perfect vengeance, that perfect righteousness, that perfect judgment is coming one day in the form of His Son when He returns from heaven to take us home to be with Him. God sees that, and He can look beyond this veil of tears, look past it, and see it as good as done. Now, the reason He uses the term winked at is because think about how long it takes for you and I to wink our eye. It doesn't take long. And in God's mind, because He's not bound by time, the end is right around the corner. It's just right there. As Peter would say in 2 Peter 3 and 8, he says to account that one day is as 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years is as one day. Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord literally lives one day in heaven when 1,000 years play out here on earth. It basically says He is not bound by time. Time has no constraint upon Him. And we may think it's been so long, it's just been going on for so long. How can the Lord allow this to happen? Friends, He's winking at all these things right now. Because He sees that judgment is going to come. And He sees it's going to come in perfection. He sees that upon His enemies. How should I see it upon God's enemies? If I'm going to hate them as God hates them, what must I do? I must wink at these things as well. And look to the day in which perfect righteousness and judgment is coming. As Paul would say in Romans 12, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Friends, it's coming. It's sure. It's steadfast. Because He who sits upon the throne, who has all knowledge and all power, has already declared that all my enemies are going to be put under my feet and I'm going to vanquish them out of my sight. That's the God that we serve. And if you and I are to hate God's enemies the way He does, to hate them with a perfect hatred, we have to many times just leave those things to themselves because God is bearing with those vessels of wrath with much long-suffering right now. Now, I tell you, the world has very misguided ideas about a lot of concepts in the Bible. And one thing about long-suffering is some people have the idea that long-suffering means always suffering. It doesn't. It just means it takes a while. But friends, there is an end to it. David would say in Psalm 103 in verse 9, says, the Lord will not always chide, and He will not keep His anger forever. Friends, one day His anger is going to be poured forth in fury and in vengeance upon all of His enemies. And David says, that is how I want to be. I want to hate them that way, to know, no matter how much bad and how much evil they do me, to know their end is coming. It is certain. It is steadfast. But what about the times that the Lord deals with His enemies here on earth, when He doesn't basically long-suffer all the way to the second coming? If you go and you look at the times that the Lord judges people in such a way, when He actually pours forth His wrath and destroys people, burns them up, things of that nature, destroys them with the flood, destroys them with water, when those things happen, they happen for one of two reasons. Either number one, it happens because the people that are engaging in this wickedness are posing great peril to people that God loves. Many times God would bless His children in battle and do great and marvelous things in battle because that army and that enemy stood at great peril to destroy His nation, to destroy His people, and God wouldn't allow it. You believe there are many people who want to hurt us more than they are today, but God won't allow it? I do. I believe God's hand of restraint many times is upon the wicked to keep them from doing what they want to do to us. I submit to you there's people in the world today who would love to do to me what they did to Stephen almost 2,000 years ago. They would love to kill ministers who preach against what they think and what they believe. There are people who would love for that to happen today. Why don't they always get it? Because the Lord's hand of restraint is upon them. You say, can you prove that? I'll be glad to. I thought you'd never ask. Friends, there is a character in the Bible who I can prove to you biblically had not the love of God in his heart. It's not hard. The Bible says it. His name is Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. Now, when Esau, who had not the love of God in his heart, saw what his brother Jacob did, albeit Jacob was very wicked in what he did, Esau basically says this, when my father dies, and the time of the mourning for him is over, I'm going to kill my brother. I'm going to kill him for all the things that he's done. And Jacob, he goes and he runs away. He flees. Stays with his uncle Laban for many years. Comes back with wives and children and flocks and herds. And when Esau comes to him, and this is in Genesis chapter 34, when Esau comes to him, Jacob is trembling at what his brother Esau is going to do. He actually divides his entire family up and sends them forth a little by little so if Esau decides to attack, the rest of them can get away. And Esau comes with 400 of his chosen soldiers. And when he meets Jacob, he puts his arms around him. He falls upon his neck. He weeps and he kisses him. I guess Esau must have been born again? No, that won't work. I guess Esau must have had a change of heart. No, that won't work either. This is a man who I believe today is burning in hell. Because the Bible says he is one who God hates. And God casts those people down to hell. Y'all please hang with me. The tough part's almost over. Why did Esau deal so kindly with his brother? There's only one explanation, friends. God's hand was upon him to protect Jacob, whom he loved. I tell you, God's hand is still upon his people today, and many times he protects those that he loves and keeps wicked men from doing all their evil purpose and all their desire. I tell you, if I knew all the ways in which the Lord had spared my life, I'd probably be blown away. At all the times he's taken care of me. At all the times he's kept evil from me. All the times he's kept my life and preserved it for the purpose that he has for me to serve him in this life. Friends, when God steps in and he exacts vengeance and judgment now, he does it either A, to protect his people, or he B, does it because people are serving him vainly. Now notice how David finishes this. Because whenever you and I try to have the mindset of God, there is something that could easily get in the way. The last two verses say this. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David basically says, as much as I want to be like you, as much as I want to think like you, as much as I want to apply my life the way you apply things, David is here admitting, I realize I'm a fallible man. Even with my best effort, even trying to put forth my best foot, I'm still going to fail. I tell you, it's tough sometimes when you think you're doing the best that you can, you think you're doing the right thing, only to realize later you were not. You were right-minded, you had good intentions, but it just blew up in your face. Friends, that's tough. But we have to be reminded that we're fallible. And here's what David says. He says, I want to hate your enemies the way you do. I want to apply myself the way you do. I don't have the knowledge you have, but I want to apply myself in this way. But I need help. I need help every day. Search me and see if there's any wicked way in me. See if I have any evil thoughts. See if I have anything I need to get out for me to think about life as I should. I tell you, one of the things that we do many times is, depending on how we're made up in our personality, we're bent one of two ways. I don't know if I've ever mentioned this before here, but I'd like to mention it this morning. People today basically fit two different personalities. One is they're the kind of person that says, I believe this is the right thing. And because this is the right thing, I'm going to hold fast to it. I don't care what you think, because this is right and I'm going to do it. That's how one group of people thinks. The other group of people thinks this. You know, I want to do what's right, but I want to make sure that nobody gets hurt. I want to make sure nobody gets their feelings hurt. I want to make sure that everybody still likes each other and loves one another. Well, you know, in truth, we need to be both of those things. Here's what Solomon says in Proverbs 17 and 15. He says, "He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the righteous, they both are an abomination to the Lord." What happens if somebody is willing to stand on the truth and say, this is what I believe, I'm convicted by it, I don't care what anybody else thinks, this is how I'm going to live. Somebody who lives that way, because we're fallible creatures, is going to at times, sometimes condemn the righteous, condemn the innocent. I don't want to be found condemning somebody who doesn't need to be condemned. I don't want to speak ill of somebody who hasn't done something wrong. But if somebody wants everybody to get along, to have a big happy family and everybody just feel good about one another, they're going to end up acquitting the guilty. They're going to end up making allowances for people who are doing the wrong thing. You know what the Lord says? It doesn't matter which one it is. I think they're both an abomination. He said, I don't want the guilty acquitted. I don't want the righteous condemned. I want truth to be upheld in the right way. Here's what David is saying. He's saying, Lord, in my effort to be like you, in my effort to think like you, in my effort to apply myself like you, don't let me slip into one ditch or the other. Search me and see. Make sure that I have not passed bad judgment. Make sure that I have not thought about these things like I should. Friends, all of us are prone to fail. We're prone to weakness. We're prone to stray from right way of thinking. Because you know what the biggest problem is? We can't see it the way God does. He sees everything all at once just like that. He knows in perfection just how things are. I don't. And for me to try to approach some measure of thinking and applying myself like God, I've got to beg Him to be with me. Beg Him to search my heart, search my thoughts, search everything about me, and help me clear out the things that I don't need. Friends, there are things that I think about that I've had to go back later and say, I was wrong about that. It's a tough pill to swallow, but I was wrong about that. There are other things that I think about and I say, you know what? I didn't go far enough with that. It's hard sometimes when you see the error of your ways. But friends, David says, Lord, I want to be as close in my thinking as you are. Your thoughts are precious unto me. Your ways are precious unto me. I want to live in a way like you live. I want to think in a way like you think. I want my heart to be in tune to your heart. I want to see things the way you see them and approach them in the right way. And he says, I want you to lead me in the way everlasting. I want you to lead me in that good way that leads unto life. I want you to lead me in a way where I'll reap the blessings of my future inheritance right here in this life. I want to see you high and lifted up. I want to see you in all your power and all your glory. I want to see you full of majesty. That's what David is here describing. And I tell you, friends, if I am too friendly with this world, I'm going to miss those glimpses of Him. But friends, if I'm too quick to condemn things that I shouldn't, I'll still miss those glimpses with Him. I don't want to miss those times with Him. I don't want to miss those moments with Him. I want to be led in the way everlasting. As Paul would say in Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 7, he says, Be not deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You know, a lot of times we just stop about the sowing and the reaping. But he goes on and he says, For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. You want to find bad things and corruption in your life? Just sow to the carnal man. Sow to what you want. Sow to what your heart desires. Sow to what your flesh desires. And you will reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit, now watch this, he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now Paul is not saying that if you do these things, it'll carry you into heaven. He's saying if you do these things, you'll experience the blessings of heaven while you live here right now. That's what I want. I want to experience a taste of heaven while I'm here. I want to experience a taste of heaven while I walk through life. I want to feel the Lord's smiles and the Lord's countenance upon me. I want to be led in the way of life everlasting. I want to be led in the good way where rest is found to the soul. I want to have fellowship with my God while I live here in this world. To do that, friends, I can't be a friend of this world. I've got to be grieved with the things that are going on in this world. But you know, it doesn't just stop with being an enemy to this world. Because you know what will make friends? You know what will make weird friends? When the only thing that unites them is a common enemy. We've got people making friendships right now in the world in which we live. You know why? Because they have a common enemy. That's what politics will do to people. It'll make friends out of the oddest people. But I'll tell you this, friends, you and I ought to have something more here than just a common enemy in this old world. We ought to have a common friend and a common bond and a common love which is our Lord Jesus Christ, His ways and His thoughts upon us. Friends, are His thoughts precious unto you? Are His ways precious unto you? If you try to number them, if you try to sum them up, are they greater in number than the sand? Do you believe, friends, that He has loved you when you were not? That He has loved you when you were unlovable? That He's loved you in spite of yourself? And He'll keep on loving you in spite of all that you are and all that you do? I do, and I love that. Do you believe that God knows everything that's going to happen and He's made provision for His children in all things that they stand in need of to take care of them to the very end? I do, and I love that. And do you believe that God is going to exercise perfect, righteous, holy judgment against this old world one day? And He's going to do so just like that? I do. And I love it. And friends, here's something that I ought to love as well. And I tell you, it's a journey and it's a struggle. My love ought to be this as well. Search me, O God. No matter how painful it is, You search me. And if there's something that doesn't need to be there, help me get it out. No matter how much it hurts, no matter how much I want to hold on to it, help me get rid of that thing so that I may be led in the way everlasting. Friends, I want to live in the good way all my days. To do so, I've got to love His thoughts. They've got to be precious unto me. I've got to love His ways. They've got to be precious unto me. And I need to apply myself to say, Lord, however it needs to be that I walk, let me walk in that way. However it is I need to think, let me think in that way. And Lord, whatever I need to get rid of, let me get rid of it. Whatever I need to hold on to, let me hold on to it. And friends, when the Lord blesses us in such a way, we will feel His power, His presence, His fullness, and His majesty while we walk here in this world. And we will have joy and peace in our soul. A joy that springs up into everlasting life. A joy that will keep us and help us and benefit us into that day that we go home to be with Him and we see joy to the full. World without end. A world of joy unspeakable and full of glory. Till that day, may the Lord bless us to hold His enemies as ours, to hold His friends as ours, and to hold Him to say, search me, O God, and help me to do better than I've ever done before. If these things have been a blessing to you, give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. If aught I've said is offensive in any regard, you lay that to my charge and not His. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.